Last week, we looked at Ruth chapter 1, and David, apparently, because I wasn't here, but spoke about how relevant that book is now, given that it's a story of poverty, of economic crisis, of famine, of crops disappearing, of hard decisions to have to be taken, and of risk, which makes it, just in chapter 1, a very relevant chapter for today's world, doesn't it? Chapter 2, as Scott has already mentioned, is about belonging. And there's so many belonging things in this chapter. In one version of the Bible, when Boaz, talking to his gleaners, he said, "Who does that girl belong to? The field belongs to him." Naomi and Ruth now belong to each other. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He belongs, and they belong to him. The whole chapter, in its many different ways, is about belonging. So what do we mean about belonging? Well, some years ago now, and perhaps over about 30 years, some of you know that Colin and I were involved in a special weekend, which was basically a mission to churches who invited us to lead them through a program which essentially was a spiritual stock-taking weekend. And a lot of preparation went on before, and hopefully a lot of effects afterwards, hopefully for good. And the first thing was we arrived as a team on a Friday night, and the first thing you did was you ate with the people there. And it's always good to take down barriers over food, isn't it? It always does that. And then into the Friday evening session, there were discussions, questions, to help, again, take the barriers down between us as a team of strangers and the church folk, but also between people within the church to each other. Perhaps they'd worshipped alongside each other for years and didn't even know somebody's name. And also, therefore, as you take those barriers down, you're taking down barriers between yourself and God. So the whole thing was about taking down barriers. And frequently, I have to say, on the Friday evening, somebody would say, "Well, I don't really belong here." Okay, so how long have you come to this church? Oh, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And they still didn't feel that they belonged. So what was going on? Was it something that the church folk were doing? Was it something that there was an attitude in that person, which I think must certainly have played its part of feeling still that they wanted to be almost the newcomer? And then I began thinking about the word belonging as well, which actually could have quite a negative effect. And I want to actually rule that out. If you think of situations of ownership, of slave ownership, where people belong to somebody else now as well as in the past. Wars over what land belongs to whom between nations. And don't think we're immune to that. We still have a standoff with Spain, don't we, about Gibraltar. We still have a standoff with Argentina about the Malvinas or the Falkland Islands. There's always problems between nations over that kind of thing. Battles are being fought as we speak in Iran and Iraq, trying to get a territory back that's been taken by Daesh. Who does that land belong to? Who does the city of Aleppo belong to? And indeed, families are not immune from battles. You know, all it needs, sadly, is the death of somebody and a will to be read. And there's a battle between what belongs to whom. And it can divide families horrendously. I want to leave that possessive, greedy side of belonging on one side. Because there is another side, which is all about what's in chapter 2. And it's to do with identity. It's to do with belonging, sense of safety, and a sense of acceptance. So I'm going to explore from Ruth's side and then Boaz's side the business about belonging. But crucial to Ruth is her willingness to want to change, her desire to belong, her determination, if you like, to work at it, to belong. So at the beginning of chapter 2, we have the setting of the scene. We have the arrival of the two women back in Bethlehem. All right, which I think is called bread basket or something, which had been the place of famine and now was the place of plenty again. Verse 1 said, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now the ears of those listening at the time to this story would have pricked up. Firstly, there was a male relative around, and the culture required, and indeed religious law demanded, that this male relative should assume responsibility for the widow and the family of his dead relative. And later, but much later in the chapter, so Ruth perhaps isn't aware of it at this moment, Ruth explains, I think about verse 20 of chapter 2, Naomi explains the significance of a kinsman redeemer. But the law required that such a male person in that role should marry a childless widow and produce offspring, but in the name of the dead relative, because it was crucial in their thinking, the business of genealogy. Every family wanted to be the family into which the Messiah would be born. So names had to continue, lines had to go on. The second thing that a contemporary listener would have noticed was that Boaz was a man of standing. A good catch, right? He was wealthy and his good status in society. So there was, you know, the promise of good prospect for Ruth and indeed Naomi for a secure future. So I'm going to look now from Ruth's point of view. In this journey of belonging, which led to, as it were, the perfect outcome. And what were the barriers to her to belong? Some of which, I don't know how much she would have been aware of this, but the people of the chosen race would have been very aware of the significance of the word Moabite and Moabitess. The origin of the Moabites was from a child that the daughter of Lot produced by her father. Now, perhaps not the best beginning. But then during their wanderings, the chosen people were told, and we have this in Numbers, we are told, that the men of the chosen race began to indulge in sexual morality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. Again, perhaps not the best plan when you're being led by God on a God-decided path towards a God-promised chosen, you know, land of the future. The Lord's instructions given to Moses about how they were to live in this promised land continue that theme. And about the relationship which they were to have with foreign nations. In Deuteronomy 7, we read this. Do not intermarry with them. And this included the Moabites. Do not give daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So that's fairly clear. Warnings with dire consequences. And you get this continuation of this. It doesn't just go away when they get to the promised land. In 1 Kings 11, we see the Moabites mentioned again, and this time with reference to Solomon. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. So King Solomon, the wisest man in the universe, was maybe not quite as wise in his choice of women. And this instruction continues into Ezra and Nehemiah. Where the rise of disobedience and rebellion and, against God is put down to the adoption of other gods by the chosen people through the influence of their wives from outside the chosen race. We don't have an easygoing God, do we? He's a God that doesn't change. And to some extent, we see that hard teaching still continue in the New Testament. We all know situations where believers marry with people who don't believe, and we see good outcomes. We see the believing spouse bring the unbelieving spouse to faith. But so often, it's the other way around. And I think I just want to say, never take for granted the blessings of a Christian marriage. So Ruth was a Moabitess, and the chosen people would know what that meant. So it was not good news in some ways. What did they do with her? But her actions had softened their hearts. She stood by her mother-in-law. She wanted to belong to the mother-in-law's family, and more crucially, to worship the God of that new race, that new family. She wanted to belong, and that involved sacrifice. She was sacrificing her former identity, even her birth family. Even Boaz, in verse 11 in chapter 2, comments on that. You've given up everything to come here with your mother-in-law. And this is what many have to accept when they convert from their birth faith to belief in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, especially if that religion is Islam. We know of the cost. We read of the stories of the dangers that face a Muslim who converts to Christianity. We see names on prayer requests to pray for such folk who've had the courage to do that. And we see all too often extreme action against those, even within Islam, that don't belong to a particular strain of Islam. We have the killing of the priest in his church in Rouen, in Normandy. We have asylum seekers on religious grounds. These are witnesses to the dangers faced in today's world. Now, it might not be going to cost Ruth her life to embrace the God of her marriage family, but that didn't mean it cost her nothing to make that choice. She chose to learn and adopt the ways of her newfound home and culture and take that risk. And she worked hard for them both to survive. We've read that story, thank you, Rachel, of how she gleaned in the fields, possibly at personal risk of unwanted attention from undesirable company. So that's Ruth. So what about Boaz? We obviously know Naomi's attitude to her Moabite daughter-in-law because she calls her my daughter. But how does Boaz cope with the situation? Now, I don't want to strain anyway into next week or next 2 weeks' sermons because we know there's more to come and there's no surprises about the ending. But perhaps behind the detail in chapter 2 lies an unwritten, unexpressed process that is going on in this man of standing, in the mind and the heart of Boaz. Obviously a respected member of the family. That might affect how he thought. And that was respect probably not just because of his business acumen in the way he ran his farm, but also his religious status, his faithfulness to God and his laws. And it suggests he was an educated man who knew the scriptures and abided by them. He would know, do not intermarry with foreign women in case they lead you to worship other gods. Hard choice. But notice the sequence of events. After greeting his workers, he immediately asks who the new gleaner was. Some immediate chemistry. He's a normal male, after all. But on hearing who she is, he greets her with the words, my daughter. My daughter. And he then puts in place all the practical things for her safety at work in his fields. And the enormity of this generosity is not lost on Ruth. She bows before him and says, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Well, I'll leave you to imagine the answer in Boaz's mind. But the key thing for us is her understanding of that situation. She's an outsider. She didn't expect this greeting. And at this stage, has no idea of the obligations towards her of a kinsman redeemer in the shape of Boaz. It's interesting. Just before I came out, I read something in the BMS prayer diary. And it was a comment by somebody who was working in India. And the comment was that he's seen people broken just by the knowledge that there was a God who loved them as they were. And there's something of this going on with Ruth. His reply immediately explains his awareness of her history and what she's done, where she's come from, what she's given up. But, as well as the practical stuff, he immediately offers her the blessing and the greeting of the God of her chosen people. And his God. No exclusivity, no rejection, no desire that she remain an outsider but just obey the rules. In our language, if it had been today, Boaz offered her the gospel, the blessings of it, so that she might belong fully to this new culture, this new family in Christ. Ruth wants to belong. Boaz wants her to belong and invites her to belong. The rest obviously comes later in the form of a marriage and a future. But enough of that for the moment. The foundations are laid for her to have that sense of belonging. And can you see, I've taken from this a kind of example to us of a model and a pattern of how to belong to each other. Not long ago, we used to talk about at South Parade when we had many, many students who used to come here, many of them from countries where missionaries are not welcome. They're not allowed in. And so there was a real opportunity here to share with those coming from such nations to find the Saviour for themselves. And then to go back, not as foreigners, as members of the wider Christian family, but back into a land where recognized Christians could not go. And we hope that that still goes on. And as Paul says, how will they hear the message unless somebody tells them? We think of Chris Nanakin, an associate pastor here, who works in very difficult circumstances. But something else, something new is occurring today. Foreigners are arriving on our shores. Migrants fleeing from poverty and persecution. Refugees whose homes and livelihoods have been taken away from them by war and they may never go home again. How are we to greet them? How are we to welcome them? How are we to offer them the security in this land and the sense of belonging? And I believe now is the time for the church and for Christians all over this land to be generous. Yes, in a practical way, like Boaz was, but like Boaz also, with the gospel, with the blessing of Jesus. Now, we may think we are up against huge barriers of other world religions, but that's not an excuse. What did Jesus say as his last commandment? Go into all the world and make them my disciples, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And at the moment, we no longer have to go into the rest of the world because the rest of the world is coming to us. Just during this week, I heard an asylum seeker interviewed on Radio 4, and he was up in the northeast, and he'd started going to Stockton Baptist Church, And he'd been really welcome there. And the things he was saying, he said, they don't judge me. They've just accepted me. They've just welcomed me. And I can go there to pray. And one of his friends said, he's never at home, he's always at church. And the minister of the church said, that's what we were asked to do by Jesus. So it is happening in our own country, on our own doorstep. I've got another story of an outsider, which I'm going to read, which I think came from the Engage magazine. So some of you might have read this already, so forgive me if that is the case. But it's a story about a gentleman called Vic, who's obviously got a serious history of growing up, serious problems. If you can see him there, some of you at the front can. He looks quite a character, not one that one would want to meet perhaps on a dark night. But anyway, he says this. When I finally got out of all the situations I was in, I went into the service. He went into the army. They asked me, what do you want to do? And I said, I want to become the meanest man possible. I always felt that nobody should be able to lay hands on me again, and I wanted to make sure that that couldn't happen. When I got out of the service, I started hanging out with a crowd of bikers. They would hire me out to do their dirty work. People had fear because they knew that I could stab you, I'd shoot you, I'd take you out back, I'd beat you with a baseball bat. Wouldn't hesitate. One day, Vic ended up being dragged along to a church. He went hoping he could intimidate the people there, but instead he was overwhelmed by the love and welcome he was given. Vic still struggled to give up his old life, but over time Vic came to realize, quote, the love at church was just so overwhelming that I knew I was in the right place. I want to show everybody else that through his mercy and his grace, we are all forgiven and not judged for anything. Even our past is not judged anymore once you're new in Christ. And that's what I want everybody to see. Now, this wasn't somebody from outside. This was somebody from this country. We all know that there's been a very difficult war going on in Syria. It's now in its fifth year. Over 4 million refugees have sought safety in surrounding countries of the region, as well as in the West. 2 million have left Iraq, with another 1.9 million internally displaced inside the country. For many of these refugees who've left homeland, there is no promise of ever going back. So how do we as Christians and as a church welcome those who find themselves in our land? Now, I don't know whether some of you took this 30 days of prayer for Muslims during Ramadan. Lots of stories in there of people who have come to faith in Jesus because of the welcome that Christians in this country, in Egypt, in other places around the Middle East, because of the welcome they've been given. And I am assured that the numbers are growing daily of new believers in Jesus across what we called the Arab Spring area. Many testimonies of those who've had their faith shattered, their old faith shattered, because they thought it was a religion of peace, and now they witness the atrocities that are going on, not just from other religions, but between Muslims and Muslims. And there is a quote from Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Might seem a long way from the story of Ruth that we started with and the story of Boaz, but is it? One person welcoming a stranger into their midst. We have a duty as Christians to offer to all, those of this country, those who join us in this country, the news about the only one kinsman redeemer that we have, that we all have, and that's Jesus. Amen.